My guess is you've probably heard this phrase before. If it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. We're familiar with too good to be true scenarios, and if you're not, you can do what I did this week. Open up that spam folder in your email, because in there, there's all kinds of promises that are too good to be true. I got an email from ADT Premier Pro, at least that's who it claimed to be, saying that I could, in all caps, have $850 worth of free security equipment. That's pretty exciting. I didn't click the link. There was another email I received that was telling me about an intelligence pill. All the billionaires apparently are using this pill, and all I have to do is take one to see my intelligence increase. I clicked the link on that one. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't click that link either. Or maybe you've before received an email like this. Mr. Paul Agabi. Mr. Paul Agabi is a lawyer. He's a lawyer who works out of Nigeria. And Mr. Paul Agabi had a client, and this client, and it's tragic, it's quite tragic, died. He and his whole family in a tragic car accident. What's not so tragic is that he had an estate of $15.5 million. And the other part that's not so tragic is his last name happened to be the same as yours. And in fact, if you're just willing to split that $15.5 million with Mr. Paul Agabi, all you need to do is send your bank account info, your name, social security, all those kinds of things that you would need to receive some $7 million. Maybe you've received that email. My guess is it's probably too good to be true. What's kind of even more remarkable, though, is when too good to be true stories are actually true. Sometimes we hear this like in the stories of how people are discovered. Have you heard how John Wayne was discovered? He was walking across a movie lot, basically transporting furniture, and Raoul Walsh, the director of The Big Trail, looks over, sees him, and says, "That's my man. That's the star." Raoul Walsh would later say that what I needed was a feeling of honesty, of sincerity, and Wayne had it. It gives hope to all of us who move chairs in this room that maybe our moment might just come. Or maybe you've heard about artwork that's sort of discovered in an attic. This happened, there was children, their parents died and left sort of a home in New Jersey, so they hired an estate to come in, and the estate kind of did their work and gathered together a series of things that they were going to auction off. And one of those things was this little 6-inch by 9-inch painting that they estimated would go for probably $500 to $800. That in itself they might have thought was too good to be true. But then right before it went up for auction, some experts started kind of looking at it. After a number of people had kind of glanced over it and said, "Hold on, that might be a Rembrandt." In fact, it is a Rembrandt. It's the unconscious patient. And suddenly this 6-inch by 9-inch painting was not selling for $500 to $800. It sold for $870,000. That's too good to be true. But this painting that had hung out in a New Jersey attic for some decades, that was actually true. Eastertide, this season of Easter where we celebrate, where we think about, reflect on Jesus' resurrection, is in some sense full of this almost too good to be true news. So the question for us this morning is, what do we do? How do we respond when that news actually is true? And we're going to explore this question by looking specifically at the response of one. You might know him or might have heard of him as Doubting Thomas, sometimes called Thomas Didymus or Thomas the Twin. We're going to look at his experience and how this helps us think about too good to be true news. Our passage this morning comes from John 20, verse 24 through 31, which you can find in your worship guides. And here's what's written. "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, the Gospel of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Last week, Kevin talked about Easter nonsense, and one of his reflections was just on how remarkably candid, how remarkably honest Scripture is. These women go to Jesus' tomb, and they find the tomb is empty, and they're told he is risen from the dead, and they go to the disciples, these people who have spent 3 years with Jesus, and say, "Guess what? He's not there. He's risen." And Scripture tells us it sounded to them like nonsense. They don't believe it. Scripture is remarkable in its honesty. Right before our passage today, though, most of these disciples have now seen Jesus. For some reason, and we're not given the reason, Thomas isn't there, which is kind of a bummer for him. You know, better make it to the Sunday meeting, I guess. But Thomas misses out on Jesus for reasons we're not sure. And now, what seemed like nonsense to all of them just the day before or earlier that day is apparently true. But Scripture doesn't suddenly stop being honest, which is kind of a remarkable thing. In fact, it continues. In the passage right before this passage, Jesus shows up to the disciples, and part of what he says to them is, "I am sending you." In other words, he is sending them to spread the good news about him, about his death and resurrection, to everyone they encounter. One way to think about this passage is it's kind of the first test for these disciples, right? Because Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas comes back, and here's someone who's primed and ready to believe this good news about Jesus. There's 10 people there, waiting and ready to tell him this good news. And they tell him, they say, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas says, "I don't know. Have you? Have you really?" In other words, Scripture continues to be honest. The person who should believe it almost more than anyone, with the witness of people who he's been with and trusted, I better see that for myself. The way the author presents Thomas here is, in some sense, Thomas stands in for us. You see, Thomas is one of the first people to hear the news about Jesus without having an immediate encounter of him at the beginning of our passage. Of course, Thomas's experience is transformed, but in some sense, we also are in Thomas's shoes. We're not in the room when Jesus shows up in the flesh, and we hear about it. So this morning, we want to consider a few ways that our experience overlaps with Thomas's. And I think it does so in probably significant ways. So three different ways that that happens. The first is that, like for Thomas, our faith is a journey. Thomas's background is really interesting. We might think doubting Thomas, as he's sometimes called, he's just always had questions. But in John 11, Jesus decides that he's going to go to Bethany. He decides to go to Bethany because his friend Lazarus is sick. And so he says to his disciples, "Let's go to Bethany." And the disciples say, "Jesus, we got to be honest. That's probably not a good idea. And the reason it's not a good idea, Jesus, is because, remember, the last time we were there, the Jews tried to stone you." In other words, you're basically walking back into a death trap. And Jesus basically, in his Jesus way, says, "It's fine, let's go anyway." And it's Thomas, it's quote-unquote doubting Thomas, who says to all the other disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That doesn't sound like someone who's riddled by questions in the moment. Rather, it's someone who has sworn their life to Jesus. And yet the same person, when he hears the disciples come and say that Jesus is risen, he refuses to believe. Scripture is honest about faith. I suspect that sometimes we try to make faith kind of more than it is. We like to think of faith, and Kevin talked about this a little bit last week, as kind of a switch. The goal is to flip the switch of faith. If you switch, flip and switch, that's what happens. Flip the switch of our faith, and then suddenly we will have no questions and no doubts. Or maybe we want to flip the switch of someone else's faith so that they have no questions and they have no doubts. But faith is frankly more complicated. We see this in Thomas, who goes from being ready to die with Jesus to questioning whether he's been raised from the dead to calling Jesus my Lord and my God. In the book, A Prayer for Owen Meany, John Wheelwright is the narrator. And John Wheelwright is dealing and processing, and the whole book is in some sense his processing with what he's witnessed of a miracle. And at one point, he makes this comment about faith and belief. He says, "Although I believe I know what the real miracles are, my belief in God disturbs and unsettles me much more than not believing ever did. Unbelief seems vastly harder to me now than belief does, but belief poses so many unanswerable questions. Belief doesn't solve everything. It's complicated. To believe, to have faith, is to be on a journey. Thomas shows us this, and this is, I think, if we're being honest, where most of us find ourselves. We don't find ourselves at the finish line. Rather, we find ourselves sort of moving, struggling towards deeper belief with all of our doubts and questions. One of the miracles, I think, of this passage is that Thomas doesn't encounter, for whatever reason, a certain kind of person. I call this person the answer person. Do you know an answer person? My guess is if you've hung around church long enough, you might have met an answer person. And if you have never hung around church, you might have heard of this interesting species. Species is the wrong word. Let's go back to ninth grade biology. This is really like a genus. And then there's several subspecies. There's sort of several species of answer person. You see, there's the academic answer person. These are kind of the ones that, you know, they're going to use a theology textbook to answer all of your questions. And the words and the sentences are a little bit too long, and they're going to start talking about, you know, other languages that no one speaks anymore. That's the theological kind of answer person, the academic answer person. Then there's the comfort answer person. This person shows up when you have a question or in a sort of a hard season, and this person has a Bible verse for everything. But they're the kinds of Bible verses where you kind of have to squint a little bit to work out how that applies to what's going on. Do you know this kind of comfort answer person? Then there's what I call the resource answer person. This is the person when you kind of mention that you have a question, they have a podcast or they have a book or they have a YouTube video, and they are so excited for you to see it because this will finally answer all your questions. The reality is the answer person isn't some species in the wild. I find myself tempted at times to be the answer person. It would be so much nicer to be the answer person. But at the heart of all these answer people, there's a commonality, and that is to view questions as a problem. In some sense, it's to think that there are no more threatening words to faith than I don't know. But I think that misses what Thomas shows us, what we know of our experience, that faith is not a switch, that it's a journey. After all, as John Wheelwright tells us, belief poses so many unanswerable questions. The second overlap we might see between Thomas and us is that when we are confronted with too good to be true news, we withdraw. Thomas withdraws. We might say that Thomas sort of goes to a radically independent place. Listen to his language. The disciples tell Thomas, "We, as in all of us here in this room, have seen the Lord." And Thomas, as far as we can tell, doesn't appear to be inquisitive. He doesn't ask them to tell him more. His response is simple. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He separates himself from the other disciples. I suspect we do the same thing when it comes to our questions, when it comes to our doubts. Sometimes that's because we show up in a church environment and we're worried that people around us can't handle our questions and doubts. So we're sort of withdrawn, we're sort of radically independent, simply because we don't want to voice our questions and doubts. Sometimes we withdraw simply because we're taught, we're kind of encouraged to be independent thinkers. If you search on the internet for independent thinkers, you'll find article after article encouraging you to be just that. And so we think independently in all areas of our lives, not necessarily even realizing that sometimes, when taken to extremes, that alienates others. We think maybe we are the only ones with questions or doubts, or we are the only ones who can ever answer those in any capacity for ourselves. We end up, like Thomas, in this kind of week, living a lonely journey of faith. So with Thomas, we find ourselves on a journey of faith. With Thomas, we find ourselves sometimes withdrawing when we hear news about which we might have questions. And then third, with Thomas, we often want to relate to Jesus on our own terms. I don't think that, in fact, what is happening in this passage so much is that Thomas has doubts and doubts are bad. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I think, actually, there's something else going on. And a number of commentators think that this is exactly what's going on because, you see, we might be sympathetic with Thomas. We might hear him saying, essentially, you know, give me proof. And we're people who like to believe the right things, and we are tempted and might naturally want proof or evidence. But the Gospel of John is written in such a way that there's sign after sign of who Jesus is. In other words, at this point, Thomas, who has spent time with Jesus, who has in fact heard from Jesus what would happen, he doesn't need more proof. He's been there the whole time. In fact, for Thomas, what's going on is something different. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Thomas wants to return to his pre-resurrection faith relationship with Jesus. This is not doubt, as it is often interpreted. This is rebellion, a refusal to relate to God on his own terms. You see, Thomas wants Jesus to be there like he's been there for the last several years. When Thomas has a need from Jesus, when he wants to see him, he wants Jesus to show up. And it's perhaps his very frustration at Jesus' absence that then fuels his refusal to believe. Our relating to God on our own terms is not usually so explicit. Sometimes in seasons of great struggle, it can be. God, if you want me to believe in you, you need to take this struggle away. If you want me to believe in you, you need to heal my loved one. But sometimes our refusal to believe, our desire to relate to God on our own terms can be less explicit. Sometimes it's just the promotion that we get passed over for, and Joe in the cubicle next door got it. And boy, if I'm not a little bitter, not at Joe, but at God. It could be something so trivial as you're driving in the mall and praying for a parking spot. And there's not a parking spot to be found. And there's just maybe a little bitterness that God is not relating to you on your own terms. How hard is a parking spot to provide for the God of the universe, after all? There are subtle ways that we ask God to relate to us on our own terms. Sometimes we just find that our prayers are essentially a sort of list of our terms. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? I'll confess, I have. It might not sound exactly like this, but something like, "Hi, God. You know, I would love to believe in you more deeply, and I have a way for us to work this out. Here's my list. Here's number one, number two, number three. If you sign on the bottom and we can get this done this week, my faith's going to be real strong." It's a tempting way to pray. It's a way that I often pray. But at its heart, it's demanding that God relate to me on my terms. I think we might be able to see how we are, perhaps, like Thomas. But Thomas's story goes on. He's on a faith journey. He's turned to himself sort of independently. He wants to relate to Jesus on his own terms. And then, in our passage, Jesus shows up, which changes things as things are wont to happen when Jesus shows up. It's kind of a fascinating thing. Thomas had lived in his own reality. If you think about this, there's a week that goes by. Thomas hears the good news, and then he has to wait a week before Jesus shows up to him. He was living in his own reality while all these men around him and women around him are living already sort of the joy of resurrection. But Jesus appears, extends peace to all the disciples, and then invites Thomas to touch him. He says, stop doubting and believe, which is quite the rebuke. It's a fair question to ask, and it's a question I think we have to ask, though. What is Thomas actually being rebuked for? The NIV here, so the translation that we are using, says stop doubting. The word could be translated doubting. One way to think about it is if there's a word faith, this is kind of the not faith word. So it's sort of more stop not faithing and faith, rather than stop doubting and believe. The implication being, it's not that Jesus is condemning Thomas for having questions. It's not that that Jesus is condemning Thomas for having doubts or wondering how all of this is possible. Rather, it's Thomas being closed off to belief that is, in fact, the problem. And so when we think about the three ways we may be like Thomas, it's not that Jesus has any problem with us being on a faith journey, with us carrying questions and doubts. It's rather the rebuke comes to Thomas's other tendencies, his unbelieving tendencies, his independence, and his demanding of his own terms. These are hard things to hear rebuked, especially if we're like Thomas. When it comes to independent thinking, we want to, of course, value deep thought. Thinking is not intrinsically bad, and thinking for yourself is not intrinsically bad. But Thomas reminds us that we can so easily and quickly go beyond that. Independent thinking can become a refusal to rely on people around us, to refuse their support. It can quickly become sort of going it alone. I shared this in our Holy Saturday service, but it's worth repeating. Ian Morgan Crone is a Christian therapist and author. He came back to church later in life, and he went to an Anglican church for their service, and they said the Apostles' Creed together, like we'll in fact say later in the service. And as he sat there, he thought, I don't know about any of this. And afterwards, he went up, kind of precocious guy, to the priest, and maybe in some form of confession, said to this Anglican priest, I have to admit, I don't think I believed a word of what we just said. And the priest didn't try to come up with a series of answers. He didn't send Ian on an exploration of factual accounts and to work out sort of the evidence and proof. Instead, he simply responded, that's okay. Sometimes you have to rent the faith of the person standing next to you. A way of saying that, in fact, your faith is not just yours alone, but it's something that we experience in a shared way. The faith of others encourages us. It's a different kind of vision of life, isn't it? It's one that's not governed merely by our independence, but of a shared journey together. The second thing that Jesus rebukes, I think, is Thomas's desire to relate to Jesus on his own terms. But the rebuke is pretty gentle, isn't it? Because, of course, Thomas has his own terms, but then Jesus comes and says, all right, if those are your terms, why don't you go ahead and touch me? In some sense, Jesus, in his grace, shows up and allows Thomas's demands to be met. But here's what's so interesting about this passage. If you read carefully, you'll notice that what it never says is that Thomas touched Jesus. He sees him, and I can't help but wonder, maybe he touched him, but I can't help but wonder, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God, Thomas realized that his demands for his own terms were just kind of ridiculous. And he sees Jesus, and that's all it takes for him to say, my Lord and my God. There's rebuke in this passage. I think there's rebuke for us sometimes. But it's a gentle rebuke, because grace runs through this story even more. Grace is Jesus showing up for Thomas in the first place. If I was in Jesus' shoes, I think I would have let him cook for just a little bit longer. You know, here he is. He's been with me for several years. I told him multiple times what was going to happen. I then send 10 people to essentially tell him what's going on. And he's like, no, I don't believe it. I think I would have done at least 2 weeks. Personally. just kind of let him stew. But instead, Jesus shows up and meets Thomas where he is. There's grace there. You can imagine Thomas perhaps being increasingly frustrated. Here's 10 disciples gathered around, undoubtedly talking about, wow, wasn't that amazing? Wasn't that incredible when Jesus showed up? And Thomas was like, yeah, I know, it was so incredible. Missed it. Right? He was getting the groceries or something, we don't know. Thomas, as he comes to the end of himself, encounters the grace of God. Sometimes that's what it takes for us. We come to the end of ourselves and we're ready to meet Jesus. We're ready to receive grace, and God shows up. But there's another grace in this passage that's there from the very beginning. It's the grace that Thomas misses. It's the grace that is captured by those few words, "We have seen the Lord." It's the grace of witnesses, of testimony. It's really a remarkable thing to think that some 2,000 years of Christians can be traced back to a handful of brave women and men, many of whom are in a room, and Jesus shows up. They have pointed to Jesus. Christians have pointed to Jesus for 2,000 years, not because it just sort of makes for a good community, not because it sort of helps us live our life, not unfortunately because it guarantees that we'll receive $7 million dollars in our bank account, or a pill that suddenly increases our intelligence. They pointed to this good news, this almost too good to be true news, because it's true. It's the grace of thousands, millions of people who have experienced Jesus. These same people point to this meal that we're about to share as sort of nourishment for our journey of faith. The invitation as we come forward is not, in fact, to cast aside all of our questions or to cast aside all of our doubts. The invitation is, maybe, to come together, to not come in radical independence. The invitation is, maybe, to not come demanding all of our own terms, but instead to receive grace at the table. We're invited to do this not alone, but God helps us all along the way. And then we are invited to hear his voice, as he said to Thomas, as he said to the disciples, as he says to us, whatever our journey may look like, peace be with you. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you extend your grace and your peace to us. We're grateful that you're not scared of our questions, that you don't have paranoia about our doubts, but instead you welcome us and you invite us to hear the testimony, the witness of those who have gone before us pointing to Jesus. And you invite us to, you patiently invite us to come to you on your terms, your gracious and good terms. We ask that you'd help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.